sure that's working.
Yeah.
It was working. Some of you saw it. Alright. Right, good. Good. Take a minute to open in prayer once again. Our Heavenly Father, this morning again, we're thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful to be gathered in his name. We're thankful to have the Word of God before us. We pray, we look to you for help, for a good understanding of your Word, get a better understanding of you. And today, as we look to you for help and understanding what you value. And just pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this morning I'd like to consider with you the subject of value, in particular, vessels of value. And I'd like to use the book of Daniel to help us with that. So if you'd like to turn to the book of Daniel, I'm going to read a few scriptures to start. The theme of value is throughout the book of Daniel, and you can find it in many, many different areas as you look through the book, but we'd like to use the idea of the vessels, particularly the vessels that were used in service in the house of God, and use that kind of as a helping tool for us. It's just Daniel, like many of the books in the Bible, you start to dig in and sometimes you just see how masterfully the Lord puts his word together for us. And as we dig in deeper, hopefully we'll see what I've come to appreciate. Hopefully it'll communicate well. But let's take a look at Daniel chapter 1. And we're going to go to a couple other books as well. But let's start with Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." Okay, so just stop there for now, and then we'll go over to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 27. Hopefully I have all this. Jeremiah 27. Clearly we've seen from Daniel that captivity has begun. This actually starts in around 605 BC. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't take everything captive, all the people, nor did he take all the vessels captive. In fact, the topic of these vessels is a topic that the false prophets are using in their message. And so let's break in Jeremiah 27. And verse 14, let's start with there. It says, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon,' for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you." Verse 16,
Then I spoke to the priests and all this people, saying, this is Jeremiah giving a message from the Lord, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who are prophesying to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Continues, if they are prophets and if the words of the Lord is with them, then let them intercede with the Lord of hosts, that the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, may not go to Babylon. They're really prophets. Let them do what's right. Stop lying about the vessels coming back and consider the vessels that are still here and seek the Lord and intercede with the Lord of hosts. Verse 19, for thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, the sea, that's that giant laver that Solomon had built for the temple, the stands, and the rest of the vessels that are left in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take away when he took into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. So, this subject of the vessels of the Lord, of the house of the Lord, and other vessels, is clearly on the mind of God. And he refutes the false prophets with a true prophecy from his own prophet, Jeremiah. The vessels of the Lord in the land of Babylon, they sat in the treasury for a while. Nebuchadnezzar put them somewhere. It seems like it was kind of like a museum. We'll talk about that a little bit. Daniel chapter 5, some 66 years later, Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1. Of course, one of the other things Jeremiah prophesied, you remember, is that 70 years were confirmed. It was 70 years that the children of Israel would be in Babylon captives. And we're getting close to that end of 70 years. But chapter 5, given the context, it's about 66 years after these vessels had been first taken. Another king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and the vessels of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And then for just a final reading before we get into some of these thoughts, back to the book of Ezra, which is chronologically after what we've been reading, but right now in the Bible, you'll find it by going backwards. So if we go to the book of Ezra, find it, Ezra chapter 1, just read a couple of verses here. Ezra chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. We know that the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, came after the Babylonian Empire, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And the proclamation was to go back and build Jerusalem. And then verse 8 of the same chapter, Cyrus also did something else. Cyrus, king of Persia, hold on, maybe I was too early. Verse 7, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Okay, so we've seen four passages in which these vessels have been, we followed them through history, and they've been on the mind of God. He communicated it to his prophets. He gave them to Nebuchadnezzar, and then he stirred up the king, the following king, Cyrus, to bring them back out after safekeeping for all those years with that one incident of Belshazzar, which we'll get into as well, and to come all the way back to Jerusalem. I think that's marvelous that the Lord would keep track of his vessels in such a way. And of course, vessels in the scripture, there are several places in the New Testament where vessels are used as a metaphor, something, a way for us to help think about ourselves, our persons. We as people, not just our bodies are vessels as well, but we as people are vessels. And so if the vessels of gold and silver made for the service of the house of God were of importance to him, how much more you and I as vessels to him, how much more value are we? Just some summary notes about Daniel. The next time that you go through it, you may find this interesting or helpful. I found this very, very interesting to see that the book seems to clearly be divided pretty much in half, maybe not exactly balanced in half, but two portions, chapters 1 through 5, dealing with that first kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, the Babylonian Empire. And then chapter 6 comes in with the next empire, but it's more about other things. In the first half, we have two images that are brought before us. We have Nebuchadnezzar's image that he dreamed, and then we have the image that he built. In the second half of the book, we have two visions of beasts. So the images were images of a man, but in the second half, we have visions of beasts. The first vision being of four beasts, the second vision being of two beasts. In the first half of the book, we have two kings being disciplined. Once we get past the two images, we come to the description of Nebuchadnezzar and his discipline and how God disciplined him. And then chapter 5 is how God disciplines another king, his descendant, Nebuchadnezzar's descendant in some fashion. Belshazzar is disciplined in a different way. In the second half of the book, we have two writings being explained. We have the writing of Jeremiah, who was prophesying during this time of exile, some of that time, and Jeremiah had written down prophecies, and so that Daniel was seeking to understand the writings there. And we also have the writings of what the angel reveals as the word, I forget, the book of truth. The book of truth is unfolded in the second half. Writings, of course, were very important to also to the Medo-Persian Empire. It was different than the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, had supreme power. We'll see that Daniel expressed and explained that God gave him this power to kill and to keep alive. He had absolute power, in a sense, from a human perspective. However, that was not the case with the second empire, the Medo-Persians. The writings and what was written was most important. The king was not able to go beyond what was written. So we have these themes of the writings and people. And so throughout the book, we can get an idea of the two things that God values: people and writings. We can see this throughout the book. People and writings, two things that are eternal. Are they not? You and I are eternal. Beasts are not eternal. Trees, plants, other things are not eternal, but God has created people in his image, and people are created, and we are eternal beings. And also his writings. The Lord says that not a word, not even the smallest part of what he has written and what he has said will pass away. His word stands. And part of the book of Daniel, you will see, is the unfolding of what God has written. His history and his plan for four empires particularly, and even further, is outlined in this book. God values people, and he values his word. So where are the vessels mentioned in Daniel? Well, I kind of changed my message after I did the slides a little bit. We already covered where the vessels were mentioned, right at the beginning and in chapter 5. So we have those vessels going over 66 years. 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar took those vessels, where we read in chapter 1. And it was about 539 BC, according to the history sources I was looking at, about 66 years later, that on that very night that Belshazzar had taken those vessels back out from where Nebuchadnezzar had put them, it was about 66 years that very night his life was ended. The next empire would come right in, and that was it for him. I'd also like to think about some of the things that were given in Daniel chapter 1. The things that were given by God. We read that the king was given, and I guess by association, the kingdom was given over to Nebuchadnezzar. God gave Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah, not Jerusalem, the city at this time. It had not been destroyed, but God had given that king into his hand. He had given the vessels, as we read. There were 5,400 recorded, at least what Ezra recorded on the way back. And in a sense, he gave these four young men who are very familiar to us if we've read through the book of Daniel. Four young men from Judah were given over into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what did he give in chapter 1? Well, if we were to take the time to read through it, we would find that the king was given the people that he captured, that he brought back and was going to now assimilate, was going to bring and integrate into his kingdom and his government. He was going to give them food and drink. He was going to give them new names, and he was going to give them an education. These were the things that were, in a sense, valuable to the king. He was going to give them to his pupils, if you say, the up-and-coming people that he wanted to run his government. What about the vessels? That's kind of our main theme here. Well, vessels, they have value. Vessels in the place that you live, I'm sure you have different vessels, and they have different relative value. They have different pots hold different amounts, so their capacity to hold would give you a certain kind of value. That's a relative value, some more than others. What they're made of is also another relative value. The value of a gold vessel would be more than one of bronze or one of stone or one of wood, right? There's a relative value. You can measure it, and there it's not an absolute value. In fact, we know that in the day of Solomon and his kingdom, and when he had established the kingdom of Israel, that that silver was just so common that it wasn't worth anything, really. The value of silver at that time was relative. Compared to today, someone were to give you a bar of silver or a coin of silver, you would recognize that in our economy, that silver is worth something more than just if somebody gave you, you know, a piece of plastic of the same size or something like that. Vessels have a relative value. However, the vessels that the Lord had given to Nebuchadnezzar, they had more than relative value. They had an absolute value because they belong to God and they belong to his service. And so the value of these vessels is the key part, I think, as we look at how they're seen and how these two different kings, Nebuchadnezzar, how did he treat these vessels? And how did Belshazzar treat these vessels? Well, what did Nebuchadnezzar do with them? How did he value them? Well, he looked at them, relatively speaking, as well. They were not of absolute value to him, but they were of relative value, and he put them in his treasure house. And there they sat for a while, and there's really nothing said about it. We could only use our imaginations to understand what it was. But in some of the history reading that I was doing, it seems that this treasure house was, in a sense, kind of like a museum where people could go and see, and he could, as king, put a display on about his glory. Like, what did he conquer? Who did he conquer? Different things from different nations could be coming into his treasure house, and all could come, or maybe not all, but we could imagine that some people were there looking at them and able to observe them. Maybe even Daniel and his friends, perhaps, were able to see them as they studied for 3 years in the city there. They were there in the house of his God. They were valued in a relative sense. They were just like any other, I guess you would say, graven image or something fashioned to worship any other god. Nebuchadnezzar put them on the same plane and valued them the same way, at least at the beginning of his kingdom. What else did he value? What else did he give a relative value? Well, the people. He relatively valued people. He valued some more than others. Let's look at that in chapter 1, because I thought that this was interesting. It wasn't just any person that he was going to put into his government. In verse 3, it says that the king commanded Aspenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. So the elite in society, really, verse 4, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So it wasn't just anybody. He gave value to some of the captives more than the others based on these descriptions, based on how they looked, based on how smart they were, based on how they appeared. Could they stand? Could they carry a presence in his court? Those were the people that he valued. He also valued education, and we see that by him giving them 3 years of study. And then we see that he valued wisdom. We see this in at the end of the chapter, when the 3 years of schooling had taken place, and Daniel and his friends, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, when they stood before the king in verse 19, and then in verse 20, when he tested them in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, enchanters that were in all his kingdom. So here we have another statement of value given. 10 times wiser. He valued this wisdom in his kingdom. Just give a quick summary. There are six, depending on how you break it out, there's going to be 6 dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. God deals with Nebuchadnezzar. This is the first one, really. But he deals with God, God deals with Nebuchadnezzar 6 times as we see his progression through the book of Daniel. And it changes. It changes Nebuchadnezzar's value system, what he sees as valuable. We see him starting out here, like we said, putting God's vessels on the same plane as all the other gods that he knew about. But that will not be the end of Nebuchadnezzar. God deals with him. We'll just walk through these quickly. And in each of these dealings, we can see a measurement of value taking place. We have this first one that we just saw. When Nebuchadnezzar was confronted with people from God's kingdom, Judah, he found that they were 10 times wiser. In the next chapter, of course, we know that there's a dream, the famous dream that he has. Dream number 1, the image of a man with different valuable materials that it's made of. The stone that is clearly cut out, but not by man's hand, comes and pulverizes and destroys all these valuable things, gold, silver, iron, bronze, clay, and pounds them into dust, and the wind takes them away. They were of no value. But the stone that came down and destroyed that image became a mountain and filled the whole earth. Dream number 1. The third thing, the third time God, so God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, we know the story that that dream was interpreted by Daniel, and he gained an appreciation because there was, Nebuchadnezzar learned that at least somebody could know something that he had never disclosed to anybody. Nebuchadnezzar had not told his dream, and yet Daniel was able to repeat the dream back to him. So he knew, and he was coming to understand that there was a power that could interpret dreams, could give dreams and make them known. This third time, of course, some time had passed, and for whatever reason, Nebuchadnezzar had decided to make his own image. And it was huge, and it was all of gold. And whether it was centered from the dream or not, I'm not sure. But he built this image and commanded people everywhere to bow down and worship it, particularly his government. Particularly the people that were very close in his government were supposed to bow down and worship this image that he had just now made. And in doing so, of course, three of these 4 men from Judah, Daniel appears to not be around at this time, but 3 of them, they will not bow down. Why will they not bow down? Well, they value something else higher than the king's word. In fact, they value it more than their own life. They value the fact that God's moral law stated, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make a graven image nor bow down to it." And this morning we were considering how the law of God was given to his people, and we were actually considering specifically that it was things for them to do in the land that God was giving them. A lot of the laws had to do with their life in the land God was giving them. These four men of Judah had been taken out of the land and brought to another land, but still in their heart and their values, they valued God's word and God's moral law much higher than as a supreme and as an absolute value, something that could not be compromised on. And so, as the king made this rule about how you had to bow down, these three particular men of Judah were in the government, and so they were front and center. And you know how things happen in governments? Well, there were other people who were malicious toward these three men of Judah, and they came out accusing before Nebuchadnezzar these three men. They don't bow down to your image. They don't fear you. And so Nebuchadnezzar called these three men of Judah, and he said, "Is it true? I'm going to play the music one more time. You have one more opportunity to bow down and worship this image." And so they go through the process. Of course, the men said some very spectacular things. You should read that in chapter 3. The men made their stand, said that we will not bow down. And there's so much in that chapter, but we don't have time to get to it. Anyways, he heats up the fire that he is going to use to destroy people who do not bow down to his image, 7 times hotter than it was before. 7 times the firepower. Again, another measurement that we can see here. 7 times the power. In fact, the men who bound up and threw these three men of Judah into this fire, they perished. Men of his army, mighty men, strong men, they died. They died throwing them in. And then, of course, we know that the Lord preserved those three men, and they were walking around in the furnace, and the Lord reveals one more thing about God, that he is able to save, and his power exceeds the power that he had, certainly. Some more time went by, and Nebuchadnezzar had a second dream. And so this is now, I guess, the fourth dealing that God has in Nebuchadnezzar's progression. In this dream, there's a tree that gets chopped down. We also have in this dream a man turning into a beast. And of course, the themes of Daniel, you'll see the difference, the distinctions between men who act like beasts and beasts who represent and act like men. These will be keys in your study of Daniel to understanding how governments and empires work. They operate like beasts. They don't operate the way men do. There's a lot that we could say about that, but I'll just leave that there for your thinking. In dream number 2, as God deals with Nebuchadnezzar, again, Daniel is asked to interpret the dream, and he does. Nebuchadnezzar has time to ponder it. The dream is about Nebuchadnezzar this time. It's about what will happen to him. And 12 months go by, the word of God says. We don't know what's going on, but I would imagine there was some amount of thinking by Nebuchadnezzar. But at the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar goes to the top of his house or where he is. He looks over Babylon and he says, "Isn't this great Babylon that I have built?" And he's lifted up in pride, even after receiving just 12 months prior an explanation of how he was going to be brought low because of his pride. And the dream comes true, and Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years is disciplined by the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar is changed in a sense, not in some sense physically, but the Bible says that he gives the mind of a beast to Nebuchadnezzar. And he goes, can you see it still?
Yeah, I don't think we could see it that completely.
Did it shut off?
That one side there.
It's fine.
Oh, I can see it. Okay, I'm sorry. Sorry, pardon that interruption.
So for 7 years, he's disciplined, he's humiliated, he's brought down and living outside, but after the end of 7 years, he's restored. In fact, that he writes his whole experience down in a letter, and it's there for the next king to read. Well, in this time, he's basically, it seems that God is allowing himself to be measured in terms of value. Nebuchadnezzar is getting the opportunity to see that God is more valuable. He's more powerful. God's value system is different than his own. In that last dream, in his dealing, as God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel encouraged him to turn away from his iniquities and encouraged him to, I should read it, in chapter 4. He pleads with the king. In chapter 4, in verse 27, this is what Daniel says after interpreting the dream. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel encouraging him to change his ways, to repent. Repent from his unrighteousness by acting righteously, practicing righteousness, by stopping the oppression of the people he was using to build this Babylon and whatever else he was doing in his kingdom, and show mercy. Perhaps the judgment that God had laid out on him, the discipline, would stop and he would be prospered. Enter Belshazzar. Belshazzar seems in chapter 5 to be a descendant in some fashion, whether a grandson or in some way related to Nebuchadnezzar, but some years later. And the important thing I want to get through, I know we're getting later, and skip through some of these things that I've already said. We see how King Belshazzar valued these vessels of gold and silver from the house of God. It was different than his grandfather. The scripture calls him his father. That doesn't necessarily mean, like in today's day and age, it's his direct father. In our culture, a father could be an ancestor of some kind. And so Belshazzar is a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, but he did not value these things the same way. Nebuchadnezzar put them on the same plane as the other gods. But here in chapter 5, what does Belshazzar do? Belshazzar takes those vessels from even that same plane of all the other gods, and he uses them, and he drinks and praises the gods, all the other gods, which would bring them down a level. It's even worse than that. The value to which Belshazzar gave and ascribed to the things of God, even lower. Nebuchadnezzar was, God dealt with him and brought Nebuchadnezzar to the place where Nebuchadnezzar could say at the end of his writing, in the end of chapter 4, he praises the God of heaven, calls him the Most High God. He even says in verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Nebuchadnezzar learned the value of the true and living God. He learned the value of the Most High God. And he even wrote this whole account down. And it is clear, as we were to go through chapter 5, that he knew that. Belshazzar knew. If he didn't see what happened to his ancestor with his father, if he didn't
as a child or a young person, if he didn't actually see him out in the field for 7 years, letting his hair get long like eagle's feathers and his nails like claws of birds, if he didn't observe that, it was communicated to him by this letter. Daniel reminds him when he comes into his presence that he knew this, and he did not take it to heart. He did not, in his heart, he did not value God the same way that his grandfather or ancestor had done. In fact, he had gone one step further. He had gone one step further, and in the presence of these thousand of his lords, the government, the rulers, in the presence of these thousands, he publicly is saying, in a sense, that he rejects this God of heaven. He rejects him. He's going to take his things and drink with them, use them in a way to worship other gods instead. This is how he values. And the Lord, of course, comes in and steps right, how should I say this? He steps, in a sense, right out of the heavenly domain, the unseen, and he makes himself seen. In the presence of this banquet, it is visible. The hand of God is seen writing on the wall. And Belshazzar, of course, as you read through, you see that he can't control himself because of the fear. That he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing, rejecting the God of heaven. And that God of heaven has now stepped right into his feast and written words of value on the wall. Words of value. These are the words: meeny, meeny, tekel, parson. Meeny, meaning count, number. It's twice. Twice numbered. Tekel is the same as saying shekel, in a sense. And parson is half a shekel. These are terms of value that are before him on the wall. He doesn't know what they mean, though. He doesn't know what they mean. And so he calls, I'm going to go back. So he makes these promises that he'll give gifts of value to anyone who can interpret these words on the wall. Purple clothes, gold chain. He can only give the position of third most powerful ruler because he's actually the second ruler in the kingdom. His father is first ruler, not present in the city at the time, but this is the best. This is the most valuable things that this king can give. Purple clothes, reserved for royalty, gold chain, third most powerful ruler. But what about God? What does he value? He's showing, I think, what he values by the words that he writes on this wall in front of them. Of course, nobody can interpret it. These words, though, would have been understood, but there was no context for them to understand them. We can kind of understand these words. Can you read that? Without vowels? Their writing had no vowels. You had to insert the vowels as you were speaking. But it was different than English for us. We write our vowels. They didn't. Can you read that? Maybe a little harder. Weighed, balanced. That's what that second word means, shekel. The root of that word shekel is the idea of balancing it out. The shekel of the sanctuary, the standard for measuring and balancing of value. What's a value? Weighed and balanced. The first was numbering. I kind of think, I don't know exactly why it's twice, but I get the idea of, like, you know, when you're accounting, we did this with the auditing the chapel business. You see the numbers coming in and the numbers going out. You know, it's written twice in different ways. Weighed and balanced, shekel. And that last word, half a shekel, comes from the idea of taking a shekel and splitting it. Splitting it. Can you read those words? Split in half. Words of value written on the wall. So what was this message that he couldn't understand, but Daniel could understand? This message of value, the number of the days of the kingdom that God had planned for Babylon. Of course, we know that all those, the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had, it didn't stop with Babylon. Babylon wasn't the forever ending kingdom that was going to be on the earth. The Lord had plans for three more kingdoms to come and follow, and other things to follow even still. The number of days given and the number of days left, there were none left. They're all used up. Belshazzar himself was measured. And he came up short. Some amount, he came up short. As I think about that, in what way was he, what way was God measuring him? So much I have to say. So much in getting so far behind. He came up short. He came up short in moral value, didn't he? His moral value, what he thought of God and what he thought of God's ways, of God's laws, it came up short. And so the kingdom would be split in two. That was God's value equation. Now, what happens is that very night, Belshazzar does give those gifts. He still keeps going on, and even after hearing the message that Daniel explains, he explains the equation of God. He explains how God has valued the kingdom and what he's about to do. And he still gives the gifts. And then his life is taken. That very night, Belshazzar is no longer alive. It's been said that, and scriptures say, that it is appointed for man once to die. And after this, the judgment, the valuation, God valuing your life and my life, judging it. Daniel, by the way, meaning God is my judge. It's been said that he's one of the few where his judgment came before his death. God declared to him his very judgment that day. You've been found in the balances and been found, you've been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. You know, that's the case of all of us, morally speaking, before God. And there's nothing that we can do to put on the other side of a balance scale to bring ourselves up to the moral perfection of the holy God of heaven. There's nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, his value on the other side of the scale, if we receive that, if we receive his gift, if we receive the free gift of God, which is the gift of his Son, if we receive him as a payment for our moral bankruptcy, then that scale is tipped infinitely in the other direction. And we are we'd be gloriously saved. We are not found wanting, because we, being found in Christ, Christ is not found wanting. Christ is found as perfection and of ultimate value. Daniel says to him, what makes this different? Why did God treat Belshazzar any different than Nebuchadnezzar? They both had opportunity to do something with his vessels. And certainly, both were not the right thing, valuing them at the same level, or valuing them lower than than the other gods. Both were wrong. But why did God end Belshazzar's life right away, so quickly? Why didn't he take the time to deal with them? Because Belshazzar had a witness. Daniel makes it known to him. Belshazzar, you knew this, he says. You knew all this. You knew how God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride. You knew it, and you did not heed it. You and I here, 2023, we have a witness, a written witness, just like Nebuchadnezzar wrote his letter and his experience. We have a witness today of God's dealings with man. We have a witness today of God's dealing with humanity. We have a witness of God's grace. We have a witness of the Lord Jesus coming into the world. We have a witness of God sending his own valuable son of ultimate value. There's nothing more valuable than God. There's nothing more valuable than God the Son, the Lord Jesus. We have the witness today, just like Belshazzar. What will we do with that witness? What will we do with that witness? God is of absolute value. What God makes in his image is of ultimate value as well. You and I are made in the image of God. People are made in the image of God. Our value is not in, like Nebuchadnezzar looked on, our smarts, our physical appearance, our ability to do something, the way we were born. Were we born into an elite society? None of this is of value. It is the fact that we were born in the image of God. Each one of us were made in the image of God. We get our value outside of ourselves. A lot of the world wants to say you're valuable because of who you are and what you are in and of yourself. But that's not where we get our value. We get our value because God made us in his own image. We are valuable. People are valuable. The animals, anything else, even the angels, are not made in the image of God. And what God writes is valuable. And that's another theme for this book and the writings. I'm just going to stop there. We're way over. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for the revelation. Thank you for the experiences that we can read even of your dealings with these great men, kings of empires. Thank you that you deal with us. Each individual, each person made in your image, you deal one-on-one with us. We thank you for the value that you've given us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ of ultimate value. Pray you help us to look at, in our thinking of you and of your things and of your people, to think about them in the terms of the way you do. And the way you value things. Pray you help us as we go forth today and the week ahead. If you give it to us, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.